Have your Bibles open to 1 Kings. Let's stand together and read God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 18, where we left off last time. We left off at verse 28, and we want to pick up from verse 29 and read all the way up to verse 30. Verse 29 all the way up to I meant 40. See what I tell you about jet lag. All right. Verse 29. This is the reading of God's word. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there is no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Eliyahu said to all the people, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Eliyahu took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu Hanavi came near and said, "O Lord, Elohei Abraham, Isaac, Israel, today let it be known that you are Elohim in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim." Then Eliyahu said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Amen. Please be seated. This is that exciting passage that where all the false idolatries of the world, and this represented by Baalism, and let it be known that Satan is behind all these pagan religions. He uses his wiles of deception and using religion to deceive the nations and to go against the Lord. Because he is also very powerful, he works lying wonders. And so he uses his supernatural powers to deceive the nations, to give credibility behind dead, dumb idols that man fashions to bow down. This is the passage where all the world's religions and all of man's idolatries are unmasked, and they're shown for nothing for what they are. 3 times in this passage you will hear that they did not answer. There was no voice, no answer, and nothing that is of life was demonstrated by all of their efforts. And so we need to understand that in Satan's work, if left alone, he could have easily stepped in here and lit the fire. As a matter of fact, twice, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, it says that Satan was responsible for bringing down fire from heaven. And that's maybe surprising to you, but if you read Job, it would not be. Because Job 1:16 says, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God came from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, why does this servant interpret the fire coming down from heaven, call it fire of God? Because he knows it's not earthly. This is supernatural. And yet, we know that it's Satan who did it. Why? Because God gave them permission. God gave Satan permission to do so. Because Satan said, if you bless everybody, give them health, wealth, and prosperity, of course they're going to follow you and worship you, but take these things away and they're going to curse you to your face. And so Satan was obviously talking about Job. But that passage, it should be directed toward anyone and everyone who fears the Lord. If you take away all the earthly blessings, watch them curse you and deny you and doubt you and reject you. That is Satan's slander. So God said, okay, do it, but do not touch his life. And this is what we have, Job 1:16. And in the New Testament, a future event is prophesied, that a beast from the earth, which is the false prophet, is described in Revelation 13:13. During the tribulation period, it says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And what is the result of that? And men are filled with awe, and he directs everyone to worship the beast and bow down to the image. So the false prophet, the false religious leader, is now working in tandem to force the people or to entice the people, to deceive the people, to worship down to Satan. And again, in this passage, we have indirect evidence that God is allowing all these things to happen. Right? This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about. This is the event where God pours out his wrath. And we see that there's an evil duality or trinity, if you will, not in quite the sense of three in one, but three in one will supporting the will of Satan there. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we see that Satan is a powerful angel who is capable of wielding supernatural powers, yet limited and only under the permission of God. So why didn't Satan step in and support Baal? Especially when they were gashing themselves and blood gushing out and they were showing all manner of fervency. Why couldn't he? Because the Lord didn't permit. Why? Because this is a duel between idols and the one true God. Elijah is simply following the Lord's directive to set a two altars and two duel and two offerings to see who answers by fire. So both in Job and in Revelation, Satan is the author of the miracle, and yet God allows him to do so. Here, Satan could easily step in and perform this, but God doesn't allow him. That's the theological backdrop. Over 6 hours had gone by now since they gathered together in the morning. Elijah said, you are many, you start first and get everything ready, and so they did. They had hours and hours and hours of prayer, of dancing around and limping around the altar, showing all manner of fervency, devotion, even cutting themselves. And yet, nothing is happening. Nothing's happening because there is no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention because they're serving dead, dumb idols. And these men are shown to not only be wicked men, but false prophets and dangerous people. So God unmasks all of them, the false idolatry and even the dangerous fools who follow after these false idols and deceive the nation to follow after them. So Deuteronomy 14:1 says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now that just sounds weird to us living in the 21st century, but you could imagine many people did many strange things all in the name of faith and religion. And we would call them superstitious mysticism, but the demonic powers are powerfully active in Canaan. So how is it that there's such a large number of people who suppose that their zealous and fervent religious practices in this day, 21st century, without knowledge of the truth, assume that the fire of God would come down upon them? That's the love of emotionalism. That's the love of experientialism and mysticism. And deep down inside, in the fallenness of man, there is a sense that wants to harness the supernatural for our own ends. It's a religious bent. There is no such thing as atheism. There is a deep bent toward harnessing religion. If you look at the two altars in Genesis chapter 4, which would you say is the more wicked person? The one who is truly evil? Abel or Cain? I know what you're going to automatically say. You say Cain. But if I asked you the question, who was more sensitive to their evil? You would have to say it was Abel. That's why he offered a blood sacrifice on the altar. That's why he was a devoted worshiper. So what happens when you're struck by your own sin and evil and you knew that you were an offense to God and holy God? And yet you know that God is good and he's gracious, giving you access to him only through the blood. What would you do? You would be a devoted worshiper, loving the Lord and drawing into a wonderful fellowship with him. You see, people who worship the Lord with great intensity and love and true fervency of the Spirit are those people who love the Lord and worship the Lord. Their entire life is a living sacrifice unto the Lord. But people who go through religious motions, like Cain and his altar, they look like this. It's an impressive show, an external show of display of some sort of devotion, but it's devoid of knowledge of the truth and a real living relationship with the one true God. All it is an attempt to manipulate the supernatural. Furthermore, we can say that the character of such idols make their adherents to cut themselves. What kind of a religion says that your deity wants you to demonstrate the devotion by cutting yourself, by hurting yourself, by destroying yourself? The Word of God says, don't do it. Don't cut yourself. Don't shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now, these seemingly weird and outlandish commands are in the Bible because people are actually doing these things. You read Deuteronomy 18, and it lists all kinds of sordid sins that are prohibited. Why are these commands given at all? Because the Canaanites were doing all of them. And so God says, don't do that, because you are God's people. So what can we say about such religious fervor that convinces their adherents to express extreme forms that to us, sound-minded people, seem like barbarism? I mean, what is it when you strap bombs and send a child or a woman into a crowded field and into a crowded theater or at a large public arena and blow themselves up? That's barbarism. And yet, the same people who practice such things says that their God is a compassionate God. It's just an absolute and utter contradiction, and yet they don't see any problems with it. Now you understand the psychology of an idolater and psychology of satanically inspired religion. They don't see the inherent contradictions and complete barbaric abuse of religion in their own practice. They are truly blind by the prince of deception himself. There will always be a heavy cost in following idols, because Satan and his minions always sap the living life of joy from their followers, because those religions are religions of works, religions of barbaric practices, an external expression of inner devotion that is empty of truth and any living relationship with a God of compassion and love and beauty and glory. They always destroy bodies, corrupt souls, and abuse relationships, all the while remaining silent at the critical hour of need. So as they are gashing themselves, calling with great fervor, O Baal, answer us, why is there no answer? Why is there no voice? Why is there no one paying any attention? Even after Elijah mocked them and ridiculed them multiple times and saying, cry louder. Maybe your voice is not loud enough. And they louder and louder and louder. Why? Because Elijah says, no hanky-panky. No putting up fires from underneath. And so maybe in the past they faked it. They already had some firecrackers or some oil underneath, and they just acted like that they were dancing and supernaturally it was lit, but maybe they lit it. Well, in this case, there was no fire. And when Elijah prayed, fire came down, not up. All natural fires go up. That's earthly. And that's the kind of show of fakery that you would find in world's religions. All the promise of power and reality and freedom and whatever, but it's the opposite. Destruction, corruption, abuse. So all of that had been demonstrated, and the bankruptcy of false religions and idolatry has been clearly shown. Now it's Elijah's turn. Instead of going directly to God in prayer, Eliyahu calls the wayward people back to the Lord. And that's what he does in verse 30 and 32. 30, 31, and 32. And that's what we must do. We need to call people back to God in order for them to experience the divine presence, answer to prayer, and power of God in their lives. You know why people are not convinced that God is real? He seems distant. He doesn't answer prayer. It's not because of God. It's because they are wayward. They have departed from the Lord and have followed idols. They're double-minded people. They have one foot firmly planted in the world and another one in spirituality. That's the problem. And so Elijah calls the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. Why did he do that? Because there was a huge crowd of people there. Now he wanted that circle to be near and nearer. So Elijah would be completely surrounded by people. He wanted them to see what he was doing because he had a message that he wanted to send them, and he wasn't going to say it. He was going to show it. So he says, all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. What does that tell you? Carmel was a place that once honored the Lord. Carmel was a place that once had the altar that offered worship unto the Lord. What had happened? It was torn down. What stood in its place? The fabricated altars shaped by human hands, not according to uncut raw stones that were specifically commanded to be used. In the scriptures, in the Torah, God gave specific instructions in Exodus to make sure that they do not make an altar to shape it to be an impressive form. There is no room for modification or improvisation in the worship of God, but raw, unadulterated, pure. The things that God has made, they must use according to God's instruction and sacrifice there according to God's patterns. So this is what Elijah's doing. They have deviated from this for so long. Now he's showing them what's going on. And many times in my counseling ministry, when I talk to people confessing a lot of symptoms of their problems, I usually find that for years they've neglected Bible reading, basic times of prayer, regular fellowship with the saints, close accountability with friends, active service. In other words, there are so many commands that they have disobeyed. They have so drifted from the Lord, and they don't even know it. They just have this false notion that as a Christian, that God should give them so much joy and excitement and happiness and fulfillment. And it's just false understanding of false spirituality. They got it somewhere. They didn't get it from the Bible. They got it from false teachers. They got it from religionists who parrot these things as if the Bible teaches them. There's nothing in their life of the doctrine of suffering either. So when I talk about, you know, it's okay to persevere under suffering, they just go all wacky. And what do you mean, persevere under suffering? I want God to help me solve these problems. No, we all have problems. We're sinners. And the world is sinful. It's not always going to be easy. But God gave us the greatest privilege of drawing near to Him, to hearing His voice, to answering our prayers, the intimate relationship with Him. All that needs to be repaired. How can you experience the fire of God from heaven, if you will, if the altars are broken down? Where is He going to send the fire? Right? What's your personal worship like? You really love Jesus today? You love yourself? You love your trendy hobbies and diversions, money and fame? Aren't these the idols? Do you know how to be honest with yourself? Do you know what's broken? Do you know where you need to go to regather these things? Do you even know what the message is after you've been shown the remedy? Elijah's showing people what's been neglected for a long, long time. When God shows you what's been neglected for a long, long time, that's a great opportunity. That's a real privilege. That's a gracious extension of God's grace and love to you and saying, that's how you need to experience the awesome power of the Lord that you rejected. I know you've heard that other people are excited about God. Other people are serving God. Other people are joyful in the Lord, but not you. That's not your experience. And the Word of God gives you a synopsis, an insight into why that is. People need to see their own neglectful worship of Yahweh, of the Lord, and the torn down altar dedicated to the Lord. Take a look. Next time you call yourself a Christian, make sure that Christ is the essence of your relationship. And if you have departed from Christ, loving Christ, learning more about Christ, spending time with Christ, then you need to reassess. On what basis are we Christians if Christ is not central, is not Lord? The worship of the Lord was non-existent for these people because the very place where the Lord should have been honored was non-existent. As a true prophet of Yahweh, Eliyahu repaired the altar of the Lord, which was left broken and disregarded for years. Step one, how do you bring people back? Get them to love the Lord Jesus once again. You left your first love, you need to come back. What have you neglected? You need to rebuild that. God's people cannot experience the power of God, the nearness of God, the answer to prayer, unless they acknowledge their neglect of the supremacy of God in their lives. You can't call yourself a people of Israel and reject the God of Israel who gave your identity. You can't call yourself a Christian and have a Christian marriage, a Christian family, a Christian witness in the workplace without Christ as being supreme. Verse 31 says, Eliyahu took 12 stones. This act of choosing 12 stones reminded the wayward people that they had lost their spiritual identity and a rich heritage inherited from the Lord. That's why it mentions the physical name. It says, 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov. They were physical descendants of Jacob, but they were Am Israel. They're the people of Israel, whose identity had been completely transformed by his encounter with God. Their national identity has been transformed. And yet, they cannot help but to recognize their absolute and utter brokenness of the political disunity. They were no longer 12 tribes. They were living in the northern kingdom that worshipped idols. But Eliyahu ignored all of that, and yet he selected 12 stones. What was that a reminder of? It was a reminder of that they themselves have disunited themselves with the faithful brethren. Wow. I wonder how many times are religionists today, spiritual-minded people even in the church, I wonder how many of them recognize that they themselves have alienated themselves from the faithful people of God. There's a minority down in the tribe of Judah. They're still calling upon the name of the Lord, worshiping in Jerusalem. And yet the northern kingdom did not seem to have any issues of reconnecting, regaining, identifying with them. They were happy worshiping Baal. And that's the problem. The problem is that in the kingdom of God today, just as in the kingdom of God in Israel back in these days, there's a large segment of people who say that they belong to the Lord, but they do not identify with the faithful remnant who actually live for the Lord, who serve the Lord. They follow idols. They follow false religion, false philosophies. They're into themselves and their feelings and their prosperity. They're not into God's glory. That's the problem. They have cut themselves off from a union and unity and solidarity with the faithful people of God. Rather, they have identified themselves with the pagan world. And that's what has happened in Israel. And what Eliyahu is doing is to show them vividly, that's why he called them, come near me, that without saying a word, by showing them, by these 12 uncut stones that he gathered, begins to build an altar. And it says, Israel shall be your name. Israel was a nation birthed by God through his mighty act of deliverance. Today, professing Christians are not moved by their identity of the mighty act of deliverance and redemption. They're just bored with the gospel. You know, that's why they want to be entertained. They want to be coddled. They want to be tickled in their ears. They amass themselves witty people who research all week for the most humorous jokes, the most moving stories, and sprinkle little Bible verses here and there, and really don't tell them what God's word says. And this is the problem of so much of the spirituality today, not much different than the days of Elijah. And yet they were living in the land precisely because the Lord had given them this land, this promised land that he promised to their ancestors. They were led by this land, by God's mighty hand, lived in great prosperity, just in recent memory. There were great kings like David and Solomon. They could easily look to them for guidance and direction, and yet they were following wicked patterns of wicked kings. But then they all forfeited their spiritual heritage. They apostatized and turned to this vain idolatry. And so we need to rebuild that theology of the personal life that you call yourself a Christian by what? By your accepting. There's still many people today that even they should be boasting in the Lord, but they always talk about how they received or accepted. That there's almost a works righteousness in there, that it's their good judgment. Is they were enlightened by this truth and they agreed. They did something, and so God honored his part of the bargain. And we need to depart from that and come back to the biblical theology that says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you could produce nothing that pleased God. You were pathetic in your sins. You were on your way with the rest of humanity down a path of eternal destruction. But God, rich in his mercy, grabbed you among all the people in the world. I still hear people complaining to God, but my loved ones, my family members, my friends, these people that I care for, how can God send them to hell? That kind of a logic. Instead of saying, how in the world can God save you or me? It doesn't enthrall us anymore. The grace of God doesn't move us anymore. Because somehow we have perverted the gospel and made a man-made thing. And that's why when we look at the past of so-called conversion, sometimes we need to question, was there really a brokenness, a forsaking, a dying of self, picking up the cross, denying our old sinful flesh and trusting in Jesus and following him? I dare say that the modern man is hardly ever broken, but he's proud as can be, still making demands, both to God and to his servants, regarding how worthy they are to be loved by God, how important they are to be coddled and to be stroked. That is not the kind of a life that can be built as a life of an altar that God would send down fire that one can experience the awesome glory of God. That is not the place where God will meet us. And many people are still worshiping the vain idols of prosperity and pleasure and prominence, as the worship of the Lord lost its central place. Is God's glory distant and fading away as our personal glory takes center stage? Are we so preoccupied with what would make me happy rather than what would bring God maximum glory and finding our great joy in it? Israel's current political disunity, Israel's apostasy, the fact that they are following these false and phony leaders, a mass of them, and the fact that there is only one true prophet left who's defying all of them, says volumes. Eliyahu ignored the obvious separation. Eliyahu ignored the masses of false prophets coming against him. He ignored the political support of Jezebel and Ahab. And he said, come to me and I will show you how to get back to God, what's broken. That's what he's doing. And people need to see how far that they've departed from the proper worship of the Lord if they return back to the Lord. That's why the proclamation of the Word of God, the careful study and the application of the Word is so essential, so that we can know how wayward we are and we can know how to come back to the Lord. Because if we don't, then all we're going to hear is, you're okay, I'm okay, we're doing fine, God is good. Let's continue to do what we're doing. And people need to see how confused they really are, having lost their spiritual identity because they thought and lived like pagans who do not know God. Often when religious adherents get challenged regarding their waywardness instead of repenting and being broken and humbly returning to the Lord, they fight and argue and point fingers and say, how dare you talk that way? What do you think, you're special or something? You're better than me? This is the kind of an attitude that people give. People who still identify themselves as Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Anglicans, still today, after 2,000 years, when Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. And all these little monikers, these little labels that people give themselves, and their denominational affiliation, and their heroes and hero worship. When was the last time we were sheep of his pasture, disciple of our master, the bride of Christ, and all the beautiful imagery that the Word of God tells us who we really are, the branch that remains in the vine that bear wonderful fruit, our unity and the spiritual unity that Christ has created for us. I'm afraid that many people have lost their identity and drifted as well from the first love and from the lordship of Christ. Those things need to be repaired before people can experience the amazing and the incredible presence of God. God's servants still have great tasks of bringing God's people back to the very place where people have departed from the Lord, like Mary and Joseph, thinking and assuming that their son Jesus was among them, and had to retrace back and found him exactly where they left him 3 days later. Most people need to come back and saying, you know what? I've neglected the very centrality of God in my life, where he deserves to be, in the center and the focus, to be exalted in worship, but it's been in shambles. So, verse 32, he built the altar. May I say, he rebuilt the altar. It was once standing, but it was torn down by people who neglected it. But he built an altar in the name of the Lord. That was Eliyahu's restorative ministry, and it must be the pattern for every ministry of Christ. Too many ministries are fashioned according to the whims of men, according to their vain ideas, and according to their vain glory. But the true believers must seek God's glory in all the things that we do, according to his clearly revealed commands and patterns. A ministry that only sees helping people will end up neither helping people nor worshiping God. Because if it's people-oriented, is ministry people-oriented? No. It's God-centered. And when we draw near to God, he will bring our hearts near to one another in compassion. I've been asking you for many years to pray for individuals to come and serve with great compassion ministry of the people that are really hurting around us and people who are destitute. The church needs to provide that leadership. I'm still praying. I can't do those things. Because if I do, then it will take me away from the ministry of the word. You still need to pray and ask God to raise up such people in our church. It's not resources. God has blessed our church. We have much work to do. Same thing with the ministry. You know, we're poised to plant churches. But Jesus is absolutely right, as he's always right. He said, harvest is plentiful. Indeed, they are. But the laborers are few. Indeed. Don't look around and saying, oh, why aren't we doing enough things? Look to yourself and saying, how much of this altar is broken? Where's the focus? We've lost our way and we need to come back. Rebuild the ministry in the name of the Lord. Not in our church's name, not in mine, not in yours, but in the name of the Lord. Ministry that seeks to glorify the Lord. That's the kind of ministry that the Lord will be pleased and will end up helping a great many people. Once they draw closer to the Lord, then the Lord will enable them to reach many for his glory. This is the ministry of calling people back to God. This was Elijah's first act. Instead of start praying and going at the duel with unrighteousness and falsehood and going out there and changing the world, no, he first called people back to God who are wayward. And secondly, what he did was he clarified for the people, clarified their minds so that they would be convinced. They would be convinced of this message that God has for them. So what did he do? First, it says, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. So he prepared the altar to remove any doubt, prepared the altar to offer sacrifices, and then he dug a trench to remove any doubts about the reality of God and his power. Now, notice the false prophets have done none of these things. They've just gone through the normal routines of offering a religious sacrifice. In other words, they're just doing everything same old, like every other religion. Man-made, man-centered, externally showy, showing great energy and fervor, but with zero power and impact. But the trench that Eliyahu digs is to hold water. Why? Because he intends to fill that altar, drench it, and so that this trench will keep the water from spilling away. That's how much water he intends to pour in there. You see already in the mind of Eliyahu, because he's following the Lord's directive, he already sees the outcome before it's even done. This is what we call faith. What does Hebrew 11 say? Faith is that ability or capability to see the future before it comes. So faith is really a prelude to sight. It's seeing what God can do and God will do exactly according to what he said in his word without seeing it, because you see it with your heart, not with your eyes. So this is what Eliyahu is doing. Verse 33, and he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Now the sacrifice animal is prepared and set on the altar. Nothing new or unusual here. It looks just the same as the altar of Baal, except Elijah is using 12 stones, uncut, raw, simple, unadorned, exactly according to the word of God. Now, to the superficial eye, it kind of looked identical. And this is what many religionists or non-believers will say. It just, oh, you guys are a bunch of religious nuts. You all look the same. All religions lead to the same road, and that same road leads to a dead end. It's what the skeptics and the atheists would say. We kind of look the same. And yet, to the trained eye, to a more observant eye, you see it's completely different. Everything that Eliyahu does is according to specific instructions given, already given, in the Torah for proper worship and sacrifice. So what's Eliyahu doing? He's preparing for a burnt offering. Well, so were the prophets of Baal. No, it's a different kind of burnt offering, because their offering, their altar, even if they were to light it, would not atone for sin. But this altar and this burnt offering is designed to atone for sin. It is a sacrifice of confession. Eliyahu is leading a national convocation to confess their sins before the Lord. He is representing the nation and offering up a sacrifice and saying, Lord, we're guilty. And we deserve death like this animal here. But Lord, please answer our prayer. Please be merciful and receive our prayers. Forgive us, restore us, and then bless us once again. We're experiencing not only famine of 3.5 years, but disunity in the nation. We're in shambles. Lord, be with us. That's Eliyahu's intercessory prayer. Does everything look the same? Yeah, they do. But some altars, some prayers, some lives actually matter to God. They're heard by God. And they're answered by God. And sin is dealt by God. But a religious sham, a show, even if that is lit, there's no atonement for sin. But Israel had greatly sinned. Eliyahu's sacrifice is therefore directed at atonement. Verse 34 says, and fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. These are large pitchers, by the way. And this would be either stone pitchers that have 2 handles that require 2 people to carry, or these would be clay pitchers. They also have 2 handles that require 2 people to carry. In other words, this is like water pitcher that you're thinking of. These are large water pitchers, large jars that hold lots of water. 4 times. Now, this is the famine, right? It's drought. Where do they get this water? They get it from an underground well source, right? Which is precious. So what Eliyahu is doing is saying, I want you to prepare this altar by pouring precious water. Like, does water go with burnt offering? It does not. But it doesn't matter. He says, I want you to pour 4 large pitchers of water on this offering, burnt offering, and on the wood. In other words, he's eliminating any possibility for any combustion to happen naturally. Even if you put fire to it, it's not going to combust. So he says, do it a second time. How long does it take to go and draw water and bring it back and pour? Quite a while. But he's taking his sweet time. And they did it, and then they said, do it a third time. More time has elapsed. And I think that's the point. I think the purpose of what Eliyahu is doing will be missed if we don't recognize that there's a purpose why he's doing what he's doing. Would one pouring be sufficient to prove his point? I believe so. I believe that one pouring would be sufficient. But 3-fold drenching of water would eliminate any possibility of igniting the offering by conventional means. When God calls us to believe in him, he eliminates all possible naturalistic explanation. That person is not a reformed person who has amended his ways and who has become a better guy. No. No. If the Lord had anything to do with it, that person is regenerate. all natural possibility will be eliminated if God had something to do with it. That's the idea of the supernatural work of God, which points to the reality of his awesome being. Verse 35 says, the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled a trench with water. Now, let me tell you, would take not only significant amounts of water, but it would take much time. Notice he says, do it. Who's doing this? Elijah's not doing it, he's superintending. Who's doing it? I guarantee you there's probably not many volunteers to do that, especially in light of the king and all the dignitaries. But they would have gotten permission, because who's controlling the whole thing? Not the king, not the crowds, not the prophets. God is controlling the whole thing through his prophet Eliyahu. One man is controlling the entire parameters of this demonstration. No one else is controlling it. And what happens when people hear an instruction, an amazing, bold, and courageous instruction that is extraordinary, that's different from anything else? They seem to submit. And this is the authority of God being expressed through Eliyahu's instructions. Have you noticed? No one seems to be questioning the rationality of such acts. What has this got to do with anything? But as Elijah instructs them, the people are constantly being surprised. The fact that this one prophet would be so audacious enough that he would call for threefold drenching of water. And this is why he dug a trench. And they see the logic of why he dug a trench and why he allowed them to pour so much water. Not one time, not twice, but three times, and then pour it in through the entire trench. Now imagine this in the mind of a skeptic and unbeliever who were there. The prophets of Baal, they cried out for 6 hours. They've been doing it. They were circling around. They're gushing with blood. Nothing happened. Now, nothing could happen with Eliyahu too. It's just a different form of approach to worship. Nothing could happen. Then what does it become? It basically becomes a stalemate. See, if you don't believe in God's power, his being, his nearness, you know what you see? You see equality of religion and religious thought and philosophical persuasiveness. That's what people see. I don't see any difference between your religion and his religion. It's just different. They fast on the month of Ramadan, which is right now. They pray 5 times a day. These guys worship on a Shabbat. You worship on a Sunday. You read the New Testament. They have the Quran. These people have the Torah. They see the same thing. What's the big difference? Here's the big difference. If God doesn't answer, there's no power of God, then it is the same. But if Eliyahu is giving all this instruction, knowing and believing by faith that God will not only accept the sacrifice, fire from heaven will be so intense and hot that all these things, including the water, will be burned up. If that is a clear display of God's power, then there is no human explanation for it. So, Eliyahu not only did all these things according to divine instruction of the Torah, but remember I told you the reason why he's taking his sweet time and allowing people to do this in a timely way, in an extended way, is because the timing of prayer of the evening sacrifice was nearing. Do you see what he's doing? He's timing himself. Wow. Why? He's coordinating his sacrifice with the sacrifice that was going on in the temple. That had to be done, the daily sacrifices. The evening and morning and evening sacrifices had to be timed. You can't just offer it any time you want. It has to be at the time of the evening sacrifices. What is Eliyahu doing? He notices that by noon, nothing happened. Now he has all this time. What is he doing? He's preparing his altar, preparing the sacrifice, preparing people with water, extending it so that it would coincide with the time when God answers prayer. That must not be overlooked. That is what the Word of God does in clarifying things in the minds of people so that they can return back to God. You see why the Word of God is instrumental in bringing people back to God. It's not just the personality of an individual. It's not just his charisma or one man's conviction. It's got to be God's instruction, exactly according to the instruction of God. That's why the scripture says when someone truly repents, truly, he's broken in his heart regarding all of his sins, his rebellion against God, and he truly believes, not he says he believes, not intellectual assent, not head knowledge, but truly clings and gravitates toward the Word of God, saving faith. By God's grace, God promises through the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate all such people. God does not break promises. All who would come to me, he said, I will never cast aside, he says. He's such a compassionate God. But notice, people's hearts must be broken. Their lives must be restored. They need to be renewed and convinced in their mind. Things that have to be clear for them that they have departed so far from God's standard that they need to come back to God. Now, this is the ministry that Eliyahu had been doing thus far. Let's take a look at what he does next. The conciliation to the living God. Now people are ready to experience the power of God. So what does he do? When the time came, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, notice that in verse 36, that little detail regarding the timing of Eliyahu's prayer must not be missed. Because he does everything according to revelation. I get really irate and upset and oftentimes angry, boiling inside, when people talk spiritual mumbo-jumbo nonsense that is nowhere to be found in Scripture, and yet they are certain it's from God. I get really upset at that. I fight really hard not to show it. So how dare you say that? That's from God. When people have a dream and they're certain that God gave them that dream. When they heard something called it prophesied, they're certain it's from God. I get really angry at that. Because, you know what? God said that he will send false prophets to test people. God said he will never ever do anything except apart from his word and revealing it to his prophets. And in the completion of the revelation of the Word of God, God's not going to do anything contradictory to his word. And yet what people call healing is not healing, that's deception. What people call prosperity, that's not prosperity, that's materialistic idolatry. What people call spiritual insight, that's not insight, that's systematized error. And yet there are hosts of people going around saying how wonderful that ministry is, and it is not a ministry. Now, you take a look at what Eliyahu does. While the idolaters express their self-efforts and extreme forms of outward devotion, Eliyahu simply follows biblical prescription for offering sacrifices and prayers. He does nothing new. Everything he does is predictable if you follow the scriptures. Eliyahu, now the prophet, came near. This is the second time that the inspired narrator mentions drawing near. But this time, Eliyahu came near to the altar. He was directing people to prepare the altar. Now he draws near the altar. And he bows down to pray. We see the threefold topic of Eliyahu's prayer. First, he prays for God's glory. He says, O Lord, Elohe Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel. What's Eliyahu's number one concern? His number one concern is God's reputation, God's honor, and God's glory among the people. It's been terribly defamed. It's been maligned. It's been misunderstood and rejected. People have forgotten their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, but God has not forgotten his people. Eliyahu prays that God will show himself mighty as he did in the past, so people may return to him again. But it must be to the same God that they have departed. This must be the pattern for our prayer, that God will glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify him. That we may represent Christ to the world, that people may see Christ in us, that they may submit to Christ. God's glory and his living being should be our primary concern. Check to see if your goal, your personal goal, your family's goal, your future goal is really rooted in God's glory. If your practical decisions are connected to this grand purpose, this should be our consuming passion as God's people. Eliyahu's first prayer is for God's glory. His second prayer is for his personal validity. Eliyahu has faithfully served the Lord and has come to a place where his entire life's work and his entire reputation is also cast with God himself. He is the servant of Yahweh. He's not the servant of the people. He's not servant, certainly, of Baal. He alone has been servant, faithful servant of the Lord. He has been so for years. He has a track record to show it. He's been tested and proven. He's been obedient when God gave him a very unpopular message to go and pronounce judgment. And without his word, that rain would not come. And then he had to escape and provide it by God. But he did not miss his lessons. He learned them well at the brook Kerit. And then when God sent him into enemy territory, Gentile land, he was still faithful. Eliyahu is a man of faithfulness. So he prays that God will vindicate his faithful service to the Lord. That I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Now at this time, he's praying to God, but people can hear what he's praying. It's not for people to hear, but Eliyahu is praying out. Eliyahu also asks God to demonstrate to the people that he has not acted independently, but in full obedience to the word of God. Eliyahu had not harmed the people, but served them. Apostle Paul said the same thing. I have coveted no one's gold or silver. My conscience is free. I'm a servant of Jesus. I served you, loved you. It's clear. This is what Eliyahu was saying, that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. I didn't pronounce what I pronounced because I thought it was a good idea. You gave me the word to pronounce judgment, and I did, he said. I did it to serve your people because I'm serving you. By faithfully following God's command, God's word, by praying for them, even now, interceding, experiencing hardship, exile at Brook Kerith and a widow's house in Zarephath, and all that according to God's word, and his very presence there, and his encounter with the prophets of Baal, all according to the word of God. Eliyahu's prayer stands as a model of what each one of us should be praying to God for, that God would glorify himself by causing us to be made manifest to a sinful world as men and women of faithfulness, who are not harmful to others, but we say what we say in the gospel. We say what we say in love and in truth to serve them and to be a benefit to them. And this, the third prayer of Eliyahu, captures that perfectly. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Notice Eliyahu's prayer is deeply concerned also for people's spiritual welfare. And that's a mark of a genuine minister of God. Not interested in then their own personal welfare. They're interested in God's people's spiritual welfare. The prayer before the sacrificial animal is a prayer for atonement for the sins. And so what Eliyahu is doing is, answer my prayer, he says twice, because I know then that you have forgiven these people and that that's a sign that you're going to bring them back. Wow. Notice Eliyahu doesn't pray, judge these wicked, wayward sinners, Lord. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pray for hellfire and judgment. He prays for repentance and restoration. The idolaters pray for over 6 hours and receive dead silence for their prayers. On the other hand, Eliyahu prays for 1 minute and immediately receives answers to his prayers in a supernatural display of God's living presence. That's the difference. Answered prayer is a testament to all idolaters, irreligious doubters and skeptics and unbelievers who question God. Answered prayer, could you imagine? Feeble, sinful, weak men saying a few words up to heaven and the Almighty God of creation actually listening to that and answering it? That's an awesome thought. And yet this is exactly the theater in which the Word of God brings all of us. Well, we've seen the calling back to God, the clarifying minds for God, the conciliation of people to God, and fourthly, comprehending the power of God. Verse 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's amazing display of power. The very nature of all earthly fires is to ascend upward. But the supernatural fire comes down from God, from heaven. It's clearly evident, demonstrating its origin. Fire of the Lord fell. Furthermore, earthly fires are limited by the fuel source it is fed. Here in this case, wood. You can use coal. You can pour some oil. But the fire that can consume burnt offerings and the wood, but also stones and dust, and licks up all the water that was in the trench. That is an intense, continuous fire of such intensity and heat that it was undeniable. That's why Eliyahu said, pour all this oil. Do it again. Do it again. That's why he dug a trench. That's why he put uncut stones there. There's just no room for human explanation for these things. This is otherworldly. In a world filled with skeptics and doubters, how did Eliyahu see in advance what God would do? He had to see this in advance, or else how could he do all these things without a smidgen of doubt? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, that it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's the kind of sight that faith has. Faith sees much deeper and farther and clearer than any human sight. And yet there are people who say, well, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. Show me. Show me, convince me, to my own personal liking, then I will believe. No, the Word of God says you believe, and then God demonstrates it in an amazing way that will defy any human explanation or demonstration. No, it is faith that brings sight, not sight that brings faith. It doesn't work that way. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Isn't it true that when you became a Christian, that you had greater certainty in the Lord's resurrection than the disciples first did, even though they saw him risen from the dead? Isn't that right? Jesus never appeared to me, except maybe one time that I thought in my early days in a dream that I thought it was him. But it could be just my mind playing tricks. Who knows? Regardless, it doesn't matter. I've never had this kind of an experience where the living Savior appeared to me and spoke to me in that way. And yet, when I hear his words, it's not no other voice. Not like my wife's, not like even my parents. No other voice has this power to speak to my soul than the word of the Lord that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How his word is so sweet and so true. How it rings. How blessed am I because I have not seen, yet God gave me the faith to believe. Not only do I believe in the Lord's resurrection, I believe in my resurrection and all believers' resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in heaven. And therefore, this incredible gift of faith, it's much more precious than sight. And you're going to tell me what you know, what you've seen, what you've experienced. I'm going to scoff at that. And I'm going to say, but my Lord, he has spoken. He's still speaking. And the living word of God, and God cannot lie. He does not rescind his promises, has made a promise to me. Where does our joy come from? Where does our assurance come from? Does it not come from the Lord? Those who doubt and those who do not have a living relationship with the Almighty God are always surprised when God answers prayer and performs his mighty deeds. But they're surprised in a wrong way. They're surprised because it actually came true. But Eliyahu expected to come true. He is surprised because God is so faithful, so accurate, so timely, so perfect. He does exactly according to his truth. God answers Eliyahu's prayer. James in the New Testament says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And if you assume that this righteous man here is a man who is simply imputed with God's righteousness, imputed with Christ's righteousness, then you would be mistaken. This is more than imputation. But a man who's committed in living according to that imputation of righteousness, where it has now become his fundamental cloak. This is his jacket. This is his clothing that he puts on every morning. It is the daily clothing that he denies himself. He fights sin. He perseveres under trial. He separates himself from the world, and he loves God. That is a prayer of a righteous man. When the doctrine of imputed righteousness doesn't compel a lifestyle of righteousness, then do not expect to lift up effective prayer that are answered by God. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But for Eliyahu and all of God's faithful servants, they live by faith and not by sight. The people saw the fire, then they proclaimed. Not Eliyahu. He knew the Lord was God all along. This is not a proclamation of faith. This is a mere obvious recognition of the obvious truth that the Lord is God. He's always been God. There's none like him, none beside him. And the Israelites would have known that had they not departed from the word of God that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is no other God beside me. Do not make any graven images. Do not bow down to anything. If they just kept near the word, they would have never departed. This is not a statement of faith. It's not a proclamation of deep, strong conviction. No, it's just merely stating the obvious. They anticipate God to act to glorify his name and to validate his servants and to bless his people. You see, faithful people expect that from God. Because why? He says he would. And he never breaks his promise. In any event, there's always wonder and awe. But it's a different kind of wonder and awe. It's the wonder and awe that brings us closer. Once you have your prayers answered, once God validates his living presence in your life, your faith grows, not shrinks. It grows. And when it grows, now you can ask God for greater things. And when he answers that prayer, it grows yet again. To him that has much, much more will be given besides. But to him who has little, what little he has will be taken away from him. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You think you had an experience in junior high school or high school and college? You're still leaning on that experience as a genuine moment, as a mountaintop experience? Well, my friends, let me tell you. You come to the Word of God, and you are daily renewed by His Word. You pray unto God, and you enter into an incredibly blessed spiritual experimentation where your faith and your prayer will be actualized and realized by the Almighty God of creation. And when He does, then what does it matter? Nothing matters. Your faith grows. Your desire to serve the Lord, love Him, increases. There's a different kind of wonder in all. When believers come through to the other side of their experiential reality, that faith produces amazing sight. Amazing sight. No idolatrous person would ever experience such awesome work of God in his life. Do you think these people who said, "The Lord, He's God, the Lord, He's God," they all repented and turned and supported Eliyahu and ignited a fire revival in the northern kingdom? No. There's a lot of people who say stuff like that. A lot of people who have experiences. But faithfulness is a different thing. For believers, we not only have an incredible privilege of going to God for His supernatural power to be made manifest in our lives, but also He uses little old us. Eliyahu must have been a frail, skinny old man. From external view, he had absolutely no power or authority, and yet he was a giant of a specimen of faith. Therefore, he alone conquered all of God's enemies because God made him his warrior. So this brings us to the fifth and final point of this segment of 1 Kings chapter 18. We've seen the calling back to God, the clarifying minds for God, the conciliation to God, and comprehending the power of God. Now we see the conquering the enemies of God. Conquering the enemies of God. Eliyahu is careful in following the Torah. Even what he does here is according to God's word. Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Eliyahu is carefully following. Deuteronomy 13. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 13 and read this passage together. And let me encourage you to have a level of boldness when you confront false teachers or people who peddle false theology. I'm not talking about people who make occasional mistakes. I'm talking about people who systematize their error and perpetuate it. Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods." Now notice, sign or wonder is an unverifiable supernatural act because the act is an act, but what's the interpretation of that act? What's the message of that act? The facts are facts. But what's an interpretation? A fossil found in the ground is a real object. But what's its interpretation? Is it millions of years old? Or is that a product of the flood? See, fact is a fact. But what's its interpretation? This is what God is saying. You have a fact. All right? Everybody sees, oh, this guy said he's going to do a miracle. He did it. But notice he says, it comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known." Aha, there you have it. It's a deviation from the worship of the one true God. It's focused not on God, but something else. And let us serve them. Go worship, that means focus. Serve them, that means energy. To devote one's focus and one's energy into something that is not focused on God, or devoted to God, verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now take a look at verse 4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him and cling to him. Notice where the focus is. You have to focus on your relationship with the Lord according to his word, his commands. But verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. There you have it. That's why Elijah said, do not let one of them escape. To allow any of these false prophets, these dangerous seducers, to escape would to invite further apostasy and further corruption upon the nation. False teachers and false prophets pose greater threat to God's people than anything else, than the government, than atheistic organizations, than homosexual lobbies. False teachers and false prophets who pretend to be true servants of God, they pose the greatest threat to God's people. They must be exposed and silenced. No one who has been consistently teaching falsehood, leading God's people astray, and causing spiritual apostasy can remain in the kingdom of God. And that is still true today. God entertains no rivals. All false teachers should be exposed and be rid of. None of their books, none of their lies, and none of their systems can remain in God's church. You go check and see if you have books in your bookshelf that teach apostasy. Because you happen to like the author. Because it seems to give you purpose and your greatest reward now, whatever. Whatever you used to follow, whether it be experience every morning with the Holy Spirit, whatever popular theology or philosophy or psychology that you said, oh, this is Christian, and you would know that God wants you to rid of all of that, all of it. Now, if you have enough discernment and you're keeping them as a resource and saying, this is exactly the kind of falsehood that I need to warn people about. But they cannot exist in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, in the life of the believer. Why? It will pervert individuals. So they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Why the brook Kishon? Because it was nearby. Why? Because there's water there? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? There's no water there. It's been dead dry and bone dry for 3.5 years. What's flowing there? Their blood. In the land that was judged and withheld by God's blessing of rain, now flows the blood of apostates and false prophets. A place that should be a watering trough for all the rich farmlands of the Jezreel Valley is a place of judgment because a nation that has gone apostate. It is the case of faithful men and women that sometimes they must stand alone in a world filled with skeptical and doubtful and faithless people. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Wow, what a melancholy prayer as he shares this with Timothy. Timothy, don't expect people to be loyal to you or faithful to you. When I got into a jam, it was a life and death situation. Everybody took off, Timothy. May the Lord not count this against them. And you know what? Paul didn't compromise. And that's why he wrote 2 Timothy, because he didn't compromise. This is his last will and testament. Persecuted under Nero, beheaded in a Roman prison. In the face of impending death, it's understandable that people would fear and many would flee. But Paul faced it. He faced fear and he overcame it. How? By faith. He was never alone because the Lord was with him. Lord was his defense. says, I shall not fear. What can man do unto me? He was never alone. But there was one who was all alone to face the greatest fears, the greatest wrath, all alone on a cruel cross. And you know that to be our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the wrath of God fell upon him, consuming him to death, the fire from heaven poured upon the Son of God, who took away our sins, so that God would accept us. But through his resurrection, he drew us to himself. John 12:32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Christ died a death that was lifted up, and he did draw us. That's why we say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Our confession is also a confession of the obviousness of who the Lord is. But it was given to us because he has given us a new creation through his sacrifice. That's the fire that is greater than the one that fell down on Carmel. A fire upon our Lord that gave us new life. And that still burns, should burn in our hearts every day. If it doesn't, then you need to return back and rebuild that very place where you meet with God. And then he will recall you to himself, and you will experience some of the most delightful and intimate times that your soul yearns for. The young church at Thessalonica turned from their vile idolatry to living faith in the living God. And Paul describes the supernatural conversion of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we have with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so even as young believers, they cry, Abba, Father. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. The supreme God of the universe shows up every morning, every day, every evening, waiting for us to come to talk to him, and he listens and he answers prayer. None of the world's religions can gain God's attention or draw into an intimate relationship with God. And yet they will abuse, they will throw, and they will persecute, and they will bring to death. Not our God. Our God brought all that upon his own Son so that we might be saved, and that we can be his children, and then we can talk to our Heavenly Father. This is our God. May the Lord be pleased with you every time you approach him as your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fire that came upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God from heaven, that we might be forgiven, that his sacrifice was received, and that his resurrection righteousness would be imputed to every one of us. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you forgive us for our waywardness and setting other vain things before you. Bring us back to rebuild that broken altar in a right relationship with you. Rekindle that affection that we once knew, and so that we would daily come and experience your amazing grace and your infinite love, your purging power, and your holy presence. Our soul yearns for you, O God, as a deer pants for water. Draw us near to you in this thirsty land, and quench our soul, and that we may proclaim again and again that you are our God and we are your people. Through Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.